Our dear Heavenly Father, we bow at the beginning of our day of worship, to thank you for blessing us as you have. Blessings are so numerous. We enjoy your presence. And frankly, we could not live without it, could not endure a moment without the conscious knowledge of your presence with us today. We thank you, dear Lord, for the availability of your power, never residing in us, never emanating from us, but always from you, dear Lord, enabling us to do the will of God from the heart. We desire that today as we come to worship. We begin in this hour as a beginning of instruction for the day, but Lord, we desire really in the most sublime act of worship, one of faith, is to present ourselves bodily to you today, living sacrifices offered up to you, dear Heavenly Father. We acknowledge your right to that. You have purchased us, and we enjoy again that great security that we have in Christ, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And we are glad also, Lord, that as we begin another day of worship, that we can do so with the full assurance that we will see you one day, perhaps today, face to face. Prepare us for that day. And until then, Lord, may that anticipation of that blessed truth always, always reverberate in our hearts, put a smile on our face and a spring in our step, joy in our hearts. At all times, Lord, may we point people by life and lip to you. May there be multitudes through us, through our personal influence and testimony, who are directed to the cross. May they see first, Lord, in us a life of sacrifice. May they see in us, dear Heavenly Father, all that you would have for us to be. We know, dear Heavenly Father, that you work all things together for good. Every human contact we make, there is a transaction that's underway. And we pray, dear Lord, that in each one, that it might fall out for good, for the person involved and for your glory at all times. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would begin with me this morning to Colossians chapter 3, we have been for a number of weeks looking about the ISAB of faith. One more segment in that, but taking a different turn, if I will, with it this morning. In Colossians chapter 3, the first four verses, we read at verse 1, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." When we take note of the statement there about being risen with Christ, it has intimations there being raised from spiritual death. Before we were saved, we were dead in trespasses and sin. When, by the grace of God, through the Spirit of God, we were saved, we were raised again to new life in Christ. And that being the case, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. When we think about this passage of Scripture, and particularly the second verse, where it talks about setting your affections on things above, it has everything to do, in my way of looking at it, your eyesight, your focal point. And if our focal point is indeed on things above, particularly that one great thing, the Lord Jesus Christ, then certain things follow. I want to have you look with me also in Luke's Gospel briefly in the 9th chapter. Luke chapter 9 and verse number 62. many things I saw many years ago that I did not understand. And as I was observing these things, I always thought there would be an easier way to do them. And one of the things that I observed every year at a certain time of the year at my house was the farmer who had leased my father-in-law's property always came at a certain time to plow the fields. And as he came, it was a two-day project to get from one end all the way down to the other end. And he would leave the ground sit like that for a while, and then he'd bring back another piece of machinery and munch it all up, make it a little smoother, a little more palatable. Then he'd come back with some more stuff and put it on there. But one of the things that I saw but that I never understood was the very first, what I found to be since then, called a back furrow that the farmer put in the middle of the field. And as I remember that back furrow that was put in the middle of the field is exactly in the middle of my yard. So that when you go from one side of my yard down to the other, you get to this place where there is this dip. As I remember the day when I saw that back furrow being put in there. And ever since, it has always presented a problem for who's ever doing the mowing, because you have to go back over it and over it to get down into where the crevice is at. And I always thought when I watched that, you know, there's got to be a better way of doing this. And lo and behold, what do we see now? There's no more plowing in the fields. Farmer never comes to plow the fields again. But he always gets, as he does this year, he's got 6 foot high corn already in the field. And several years I noticed that he had a different procedure. He had a different kind of machine where he'd come through and he'd spray the field with a customized version of Agent Orange. And basically everything there turned brown, just turned brown. Could never understand why he would do that, why he would destroy a whole field of hay before taking the hay out of there. But he did. And after it turned brown, sat there for a while, he comes by with this other machine, and he goes this way and turns around, comes back, comes the same way, turns back, and goes up the other way. And every time he makes a pass, he is shooting the seed down into the ground. No plowing. And the seed are about like this far apart. And so whenever you have the finished product, you have, as we do today, a field that is absolutely thick with corn, never having been plowed. Now, I always thought there was an easier way to do that. Never thought I'd live long enough to see a farmer who would be able to find an easier way to do that. Here in Luke chapter 9 and verse number 62, Jesus said, and without regard to the context for the Sunday school class, the statement is made, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, I want to again have you focus with me on those two little words, looking back. It has everything to do with making a straight back furrow. It has everything to do with plowing straight, or by adaption or adaptation, living the Christian life straight and narrow. And here Jesus says, no man having put his hand to the plow looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Exactly what does he mean to say by that? I'm also, as you are, a firm believer in a dispensational interpretation of Scripture, and would look at chapter 9 and the surrounding chapters principally and primarily in the kingdom context. But there are applications to truth that go sideways, left and right, that find their way down through the church age. And when he speaks here about an individual who, looking back, he's looking back, and we'll get into exactly what that means and doesn't mean, and make a distinction between the person who looks back and the person who looks in a different direction, which basically is a person like we started out with in Revelation chapter 3, when it is said that the church folks there had need of nothing, it is said that they were blind. It wasn't that they were literally physically blind, but they were spiritually darkened. They didn't see that they had a need. Well, a person who's looking back is looking in the wrong direction. If he's plowing, the thing you don't do, and never having done this, never operated a plow, and don't ever aspire to operating a plow, looking back would be catastrophic. You can get on the machine, you can look back, and by the time you get to the other side of the field, turn around, see what you've done, your line is going to be this way. Now, some of you already have known, I was a student enrolled in Clifford Laird School and Institute of Farming. And before he passed into the Lord's presence, I took a great amount of notes, kept them in a little book. And that summer before I planted my first garden, I picked his brain, probably picked it clean of everything that was in there. But one thing he said you had to do first, and if you don't get this right, it doesn't make any difference whatever else you do. He says, you got to get your rows straight. You got to get your rows straight. I said, how do you propose I do that? Can you eyeball it? He said, nope, you don't eyeball it. And he proceeds to tell me how he gets a straight row. And as I was listening to him, I said, there's got to be a better way to do that. And there's got to be an easier way. And surprisingly, when I asked him about it, he said, yes, there is an easier way. He said, but you got to be careful about your back furrow. He said, the easier way is take a lawnmower and start out the edge of the garden and push that lawnmower through the dirt that's already prepared, and the wheels will leave tracks, nice, straight tracks. And turn around, get the wheel in the furthest out track, run it back the same way. So that by the time you make it down the whole way through the garden, you can stand back and look, and there in that plot of ground, you have row after row after row that is straight. I said, that sounds like a job I can do. So I did it. First year was fine. But the thing that messes it all up, that after the thing, and you don't know this until after the seeds first start coming up, you don't notice it so much. But after the second year's planting, I noticed, having done the same thing, that my rows sort of did this little curve. And I think, how could that possibly be? I used the mower. And then I remembered, the row is only as good as the back furrow. If that edge of your planting is not straight, none of your other rows are going to be straight. Everything is going to be off kilter. So this year, I make provision for that. And I make sure that I got the straight edge. The fellow that comes to do the plowing put a beautiful, beautiful edge on it. Said, there's no way to go wrong on this. So down I come, third year doing this now, third year mower, the lanes are great, and I get down there, and I get to the end, everything is planted, and then all of a sudden, I decided to do something I heard Brother Hosh mention about Austin Gillam. I figured, well, if two old guys out of the same cloth are doing this, it must be something good about it, and Brother Gillam always put a line from post to post across the garden to make sure that as he was planting, he gets the planting right under the line. Perfect. They don't have to eyeball anything. And I did everything just the same way. And I get down to where I put my peppers in. 3 days after it's all in and done, and I'm not in any mood to be replanting, I look down the row of peppers. They started coming up, and they went this way. I said, how could that possibly be? I went into my bucket of tools, pulled out my measuring stick, went over to the thing, and sure enough, there was 6 inches difference. I said, how could that possibly get 6 inches offline when I had the string on it? Well, simple answer is I had the post that I hooked the string to 6 inches in the other way. So no matter what kind of precautions you take, it's always difficult to run a straight line. And all that Jesus says here in 9:62 is, if any man puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he's not fit. What does he mean by that? What does he mean? I just offer this thought for you to consider before we get into our material this morning, is that I don't believe that it has to do with an actual return, as the looking back would imply, or defection from the faith, but a reluctance to break with the world. Not an actual defection, but a reluctance to break with the world. Sort of like Egypt and Israel. Israel was down there for 4 centuries, give or take. And when finally they came out of Egypt, they were technically, physically, geographically out of the land, but Egypt was still here. Which is why you have a continuing cycle in Israel's history of apostasy. They would go great guns for a while, then all of a sudden that desire for the leeks and the onions and the garlic would raise up again, and back into the old paths they would go. So I don't think it's so much a defection from the faith as a reluctance to break with the world. You know, when we were saved, we were called out of the world by the grace of God. But sometimes, and here's the challenge of the Christian life, sometimes we have to be aware of the fact that our heart is still here. Our heart's still here. One may serve, but he serves always with reservation. When I think of something else here, look at Luke 17 for a minute, and the verse 31 or 32. Has a historical reference, verse 30 or 31. In that day which in he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not do what? Don't turn back. Don't look back. Don't go back. Then the next verse says, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Now, theologians can squawk and quibble about whether she actually turned around, went back, and was consumed in the judgment in the city, or whether the simple act of disobedience on her part, looking back, constituted grounds for judgment on the part of God. I'll leave that to better brains than mine. It doesn't make any difference. All I know is that Lot's wife didn't make it where Lot ultimately went. She was consumed and became, as they say, a pillar in her community. You see here, remember Lot's wife. Now that is a historical reference. That's a literal physical illustration of this truth that Jesus is after in verse 62 about being the fitness of a person. It is sort of probably best understood like this. You invite your friends to your home. You prepare a sumptuous meal for them. You sit them all down. Everything goes and I forgot one thing. Up out of your chair, you go back to the refrigerator and you pull out the milk. You bring the milk to the table, and as you're going by the table, you get a whiff of something. And the milk is spoiled. And there are your guests sitting there waiting with their glasses outstretched. You would conclude that the milk is not fit to serve. It's still milk, but it's spoiled. Same like with moldy bread. You're not going to serve moldy bread. That's not fit to serve to your guests. Now, I guess if a person was hungry enough, being that it's still bread, he might eat it. You know, we've got tragically in many places in the inner city and other locations, even in our own community, people who will hang around at closing time at the dumpsters up at McDonald's or Wendy's or place and wait and see what goes out in the dumpster and then get in there. Well, they're hungry people. And I guess if you're hungry, you'll pretty much eat what's available. But they'd be eating things that are not fit for consumption. And I think when you look at Luke chapter 9, verse 62, the Lord Jesus remarks in that regard make, I think, probably the most sense. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back, he's looking in the wrong direction, is fit. He's spoiled for service. He's spoiled. Not ready to be served. And I think too that if you link this up with a passage like James 1 verses 6 to 8, where it talks about the man who wavers, who is said to be unstable in how many of his ways, does the text say? In all of his ways. You have the idea of wholehearted service to be rendered. And an individual who's looking in the wrong direction cannot possibly serve wholeheartedly. He's not fit to serve. He's not able to serve in that way. Something I was reading out of Dr. DeHaan's writings from many years ago, and it's very thought-provoking, the statement he makes. He says, with regard to farming, the agricultural motif, he said, all believers in Christ are plowmen. All believers in Christ are plowmen. You have your hands on the plow. But all believers do not plow a straight furrow. They don't all plow a straight furrow. In other words, if you apply that to the Christian life, some believers, while their hands are on the plow and you look at their work, they're this way. They're all over the place. And you know, if your goal is to get from here to the cross or get from here to there, and you're going this way, it seems to me, and I'm not a scientist, it seems to me that it takes longer because these little curvy detours, and they give a wrong impression. I mean, if you have one farmer on this plot of ground who plows straight, and you have a farmer on this side of the fence that plows this way, your impressions and evaluations of this farmer are a whole lot different than this one. This guy knows what he's doing. This guy maybe he's still trying to figure it out. And so you have this idea that all believers are plowmen, but all believers do not plow a straight furrow. And so in this passage in Luke, Jesus is talking about the subject of which many books are written. Whole libraries are filled with the subject of discipleship. Discipleship. And here's the provocative statement. You can weigh in on it if you like. All disciples are believers. But all believers are not disciples. All disciples are believers. But all believers are not disciples. You see, to become a believer, as you and I know very well, the individual does nothing and he brings nothing. Salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing minus nothing. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is by the grace of God absent of any works. There's nothing that the sinner dead in trespasses and sin can do possibly to please God or change his status with God except that he fall and cry out at the feet of Jesus for mercy, based on the shed blood of Christ poured out at Calvary's cross. So the individual, the believer, only receives the free gift of God's grace. But to be a disciple means something entirely different, which is what I want to direct your attention to in the hopes that it will be profitable as you look into the scriptures with me this morning. There are several things that involve discipleship. And the first one is this. Taken from the opening text in Colossians 3, verse 2. The disciple looks in a different direction. He looks straight ahead. Straight, mark the word. He looks straight. Straight. And Colossians 3, 2 says, set your affections, your mind, your focus on things above. We're looking straight ahead. I was reading again of an old farmer story, and in this particular case, a father and son went to the field, and the father's mission was to teach his son to take the reins of the farm. And he said, the first thing you got to do if you're going to be a good farmer is learn how to plow. And he said, so here's what you got to do. You've got to always look straight ahead. Never look back. First thing you got to do is put that back furrow in. And so here's what the dad did for the son. The dad walked out across the field and he stood at a certain point and he said to his son, he said, now look, he said, you get your hands on the plow. And these are the kind of plows that were driven or energized by a horse. But it required the weight of the body with the hands on the plow leaning into it to keep that point into the dirt. And so the father says to the son, I'm going to go over here and stand. And he said, you keep your eyes on me. Don't look back. Don't look down. Don't look around. By all means, again, I say, don't look back and see how your work is coming. Don't worry about who's following you. Just keep your eyes on me. Keep your hands on the plow. Keep your weight on the front and move. And so the kid did. Finally reaches over there to his father. His father reaches around and puts his arm around his shoulder and he says, well done, my son. Look back at your work. You put a perfectly straight back furrow in there. Now, the challenge, of course, is to make every subsequent row the same as that. And the same, the formula is the same. You keep your eyes straight ahead. So the first thing we want to say about discipleship, taking our lead off of Colossians 3:2, is the disciples look in a different direction. They're always looking straight. Always, always looking straight. Then there's this second thing. Look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 61. Require a little bit of observation on your part. There is the for every disciple, separation to consider. Separation. And I'm going to make an assumption. Maybe some people, they like to be separated from each other. I don't like that. I don't like it. There, as I've told the people in our church a couple of other times, if I'm repeating it too often, just log it in your hard drive and put it on mute. But I remember a couple of times in my life looking backward that this whole notion of separation really, really flipped me out and angered me. Just angered me. I remember just like it was yesterday, the day I got my airplane ticket, had my bags, my briefcase, all of my equipment, my duffel bag in hand, and took it up, put it on the conveyor belt to be loaded into the airplane, headed from Pittsburgh to San Francisco to Alaska to Japan to Bangkok, and then from there up country into the lovely jungle estate of Nakhon Phnom. And as I was doing that, and I was looking at her and her mother and dad who were with me at the airport, I remember with anger that I had to be separated from her for one whole year, at least. 1 year. Because in those days they were extending people's service after their agreed upon term. Could have been 2 years. But I remember getting on board that airplane and I was steaming. I think probably I was so mad I could smoked up the window that I was sitting beside. And then when we finally landed in Detroit, I was still must have been looking really nasty, and the stewardess has come up and said, young man, is there something wrong with you? I said, yes, there's something wrong with me. I was angry. So on the other side of that, figure that's all behind me, I come home and a new assignment, and now I'm home for 30 days and it's time to say goodbye, and I'm flying into the Northeast and I'm angry again. Angry again. And when I got up there and got all settled, it finally got into a little system where every 10 days I would work my shifts, three different kind of shifts, and roll back, catch a plane in Boston, come to Pittsburgh, stay here for a day and a half, catch the plane in Pittsburgh, go back to Boston. Now I want to say every single time I got that plane to Boston, I was angry. And the only thing that saved a testimony was that usually it was so early in the morning I fell asleep after I got on the airplane. Separation is not fun, especially from the people you love the most. Would you agree? And yet you look in 961, one of the things that is part and parcel of discipleship is, Lord, says the man, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are where? What do you see there? Home. At where? My house. In the old days, they used to have stories about these missionary classes, you know, where they have missionary orientation. And one of the things that they discovered was that whenever an individual had committed to service for Christ, requested that he have a bit of a leave so he can go home and tell his friends, his family members goodbye, that the greater percentage of those people never came back, never returned. They fell through in their commitment. They were believers in the Lord, but they were not disciples. And here we see in 961, home. The obstacles at home. Look over in Luke 14 for a minute. And there's wisdom in this little statement too. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, Luke 14, 20. Disciples. After being invited, there's some excuses forthcoming. And in verse 20, another said, I have married a wife. I have married a wife. That's a strange way of saying it, isn't it? You only hope that that wife wasn't attached to anybody but him. But a wife. Therefore what? I cannot come. One of the fundamentals of calling to any particular vocational endeavor is that whenever a man has a wife, they better be on the same page before a commitment is made to do anything. Because if it is that the man, as so many times is the case, and which has resulted in abandonment of the ministry in different places, where a man was determined, God has called me to this work and we're going to go there, and pulls up the roots of his family, heads out there, takes all the kids, all the baggage, and winds up in this new ministry because God led him there, only to find out that his wife wasn't agreed. End of ministry. So unless they're both on the same page, you don't go. Well, here it is said that, again, we go from 961 to 1420, and we have domestic situations, the home or the wife. Now go back in the Old Testament to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. This having to do in the context with a call of a prophet, Elijah to Elisha. And we look at verse number 19. So he departed thence and found Elisha. And what was he doing? Plowing. He's got his hands on the plow. Hands on the plow. 12 yoke of oxen. Please note the number. 12 yoke of oxen. How many oxen are there? How many? 24. Now that's some power, huh? The rougher the ground, the more oxen you need. And he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed him. Oh, by the way, what does that mean? He was with the 12th, the 12th yoke, the 12th pair. What was he doing? What's the picture intimate he was doing. He had hold of the 12th pair leading them. Had them by the front, and he's leading them. He left the oxen because Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. He left the oxen, ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, what? Do what? Let me what? But, there's that word again. Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then will I follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him. Somewhere between turning back and what you read to follow, something must have stirred his heart. Percentages, arbitrary at best, would have dictated he would never have come back. But something happened. He took a yoke of oxen, just one, slew them, boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen. He gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose, he went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Now here you have separation. Okay? Separation from those he loved the most. Called from doing something he was apparently very efficient at. But it also leads us into the next point with regard to the disciple, is that of sacrifice. Sacrifice. He took that yoke of oxen, he sacrificed them, he gave others to eat, and then he followed. But when he burned the instruments that forged the yoking, there is a, at least in my way of thinking, a symbolic gesture on his part to abandon what he had been doing and go with Elijah. He also, by my way of thinking about it, if we would apply the truth, he effectively ruled out any possibility of second thoughts after going with Elijah. Well, maybe I made the wrong decision. This deputation thing is kind of nasty. And you know, I was doing pretty good, but I could do a whole lot more for a lot more people if I just stayed by the oxen and go back. Pick up the utensils, yoke up the oxen, and continue plowing. But no man that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. Neither is any man who starts out for the kingdom and looks back is fit to plow with the oxen again. No man can serve two masters. Requires wholehearted devotion. Disciples look in a different direction. Sacrifice. Come back to the New Testament. Take a couple minutes here before the time is up. In Matthew chapter 8, sacrifice. Matthew chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 19. A certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Take note that whenever you determine by the grace of God as a disciple of Christ to follow, it's going to lead you right to the cross. Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. How cold-hearted is that? Unless you grasp the setting and the statement that's made. Don't believe that we're talking about a man whose father had just died with a funeral pending. Don't believe that. The custom of the Jews, as you, if you would look in different places in the Bible, Luke 7 verse 12, the custom of the Jews was to bury their dead the same day he died. Okay? If that man's father had literally, was actually dead, he wouldn't have been standing here talking to Jesus. He would have been tending to business. But what he is really saying is, well, it maybe goes along something like this. Lord, my father is pretty old. He's got one foot on a banana peel, if you know what I mean. How about I'll follow you after he goes? I'll bury him and be right with you. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. I point out to you where this sacrifice, the essence of sacrifice has to do with what again? With what? Who's he concerned about? Or what does he at least offer up as a, as rationale for not immediately following as a disciple would the Lord? What? What's he talking about? Talking about father. Home, hearth, and the heart. Where your treasure is, no, that's not right. Where your heart is, there will your, am I saying it right? Is it, do I have it flipped around? Huh? Treasures first. We don't want to quibble though over priority here. Huh? So where your treasure is, and if my treasure is home, am I looking in the right direction? If I'm setting my affection on things above, if I'm looking straight ahead, and I receive a call from God to do something, I must sacrifice home and hearth to be able to serve my God wholeheartedly with all of the provisions that go with it. A man by the name of George Woods wrote, "We know not where the path may lead. As yet by us untrod, we'll look not back but sweetly trust the providence of God." And so we come to Luke 9 verse 62, and Jesus said, if your hand's on the plow, don't look back. You're looking in the wrong direction. Look straight. Look straight. Let's pray. Lord, we stop and we take a moment, gather our thoughts. We pray, dear Lord, that you might pour into our heart the truth that you would have us to grasp, to understand, and to act upon. And may your blessings be poured out upon those in the room this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen.